Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Who gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? The Lord did. You betcha. Very key point. He carried it to the land of Shinar. Something you should be sensitive to. The word Shinar appears 7 times in the Old Testament. It's the general area. It's like the county in which the city of Babylon sits in. The plain of Shinar is the location of the town of Babel or Babylon. And so Shinar becomes, in effect, a synonym for Babylon. To the land of Shinar. To the house of his God. That's Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. That's a museum that stands just to the north of the palace, and it'll figure prominently later in the book. Nebuchadnezzar was an interesting guy. We're going to discover what he's going to do. He had a very enlightened policy. He didn't destroy his enemies. He exploited them. He took the best, the most promising young men to Babylon to be trained for 3 years in a postgraduate school and then to serve at court. Very enlightened policy. He took the best of what he conquered. One of the things that you and I tend to presume that these empires, when they conquered the next empire, destroyed them. That's naive. When Babylon conquered, they took advantage of what they conquered. When Cyrus the Persian later conquers Babylon, he takes advantage of them. In fact, he doesn't fight them. He takes the place by subterfuge. He didn't interrupt the temple services. He encouraged them to worship whatever they want. In fact, he tried to pick the best, take it back home. The residents of Babylon for 3 days didn't even know they were taken over. Cyrus was he saw himself as a peacemaker for his empire. He fought the armies, of course. But when he conquered a people, he took advantage of them. When Alexander the Great conquers the Persians, he wiped out the army because there's a blood vendetta from the history. But the point is, when he conquered the world, he conquered most of it by them giving in, receiving him with parades. And his whole concept was a world of peace and one language. And he had his dream that he was trying to do. It is Rome that arises and has a different style. They took pride in what they could destroy. When they conquered a people, they took pride in destroying the culture, the temples and stuff. Very distinctive. We're going to see that's going to all be predicted by Daniel subsequently, but let's move on. Okay, verse 3. The king spoke unto Ashpenaz, and by the way, his name has been found in the monuments, as an aside. Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, youths in which was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and gifted in knowledge and understanding and science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Interesting, of the king's seed. See, we don't have real evidence of this. It's possible that Daniel may have been linked somehow to the royal line. But that's just this one hint here. Another misunderstanding, I think. It says that Ashpenaz was the master of the eunuchs. And you and I presume from ancient literature that a eunuch is a castrated male. Indeed, some of the men that served in the palace were castrated because of the nature of their access and duties. But it's a misunderstanding to assume that the word eunuch then meant what we think it means today. Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Genesis, we have Joseph, who was under Potiphar. Potiphar is described there as a eunuch. He had a wife. The whole incident of her trying to, you know, the incident with her and Joseph, well documented, well known. Remember, Potiphar was a eunuch. The word eunuch, that's translated eunuch, was an officer in the palace. Did not mean he was a castrated male. Potiphar obviously wasn't. He was a married man. Follow what I'm saying? So just because he's reporting, the term eunuch here can be misleading to the English reader. That's the master of the palace servants, you know, Potiphar, that's in Genesis 37, for those of you that want to get into that. Now something else here, it mentions how these are gifted youths that are well-educated, very teachable. And they were taught then in all the science of Babylon. You and I would have a tendency, to look back at these primitive cultures and think that, well, they're pretty ignorant because we look at Egypt and some of their quaint ideas. Let's be careful. Because one of the other insights you want about Babylon is to really understand what Babylon included. How many degrees in our circle? 360 degrees. Do you know why? From Babylon. There are 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and 24 hours to the day because of Babylon. Their science in astronomy, in mathematics, is amazing. A tradition that's very non-trivial. If any of you saw the CBS specials, I had the privilege of being consultant to three of them, and some of the CBS TV specials have dealt on some of these things, on Stonehenge and all of that business, and I won't get to that here. Babylon took traditions in astronomy and wove them into a religious belief that from which we get what we call astrology. The constellations of the zodiac get their names and their traditions from Babylon. But what most people don't realize, those traditions are corruptions of a prior tradition given, according to the Persian traditions, to Adam, Seth, and Enoch, and what have you. If you want to study the zodiac, study it in the Hebrew, the Matzaroth, and learn the names of the constellations and the names. They take the figures are not the arrangements of the stars. They're figures to remind you of the story that the names of the stars are supposed to remind you of. Learn the names of the stars in the Hebrew in the order of brightness, and you'll get a clue as to what the story is really all about, and you'll discover Virgo is the study of the virgin with an ear of corn in one hand and a branch, a tzemek in the Hebrew, which is used of the Messiah in the other. And you have, from Virgo to Leo the lion, the story of the virgin birth to the lion of the tribe of Judah. The 12 constellations blink to the 12 tribes, and there's a whole thing you can get into if you're interested that we call signs in the heavens, and there are a lot of books on that. You can dig into that. But Babylon is important for you to understand. We won't take the time now to derail on this one either, other than to alert you that Babylon's important to understand because in the book of Revelation, John speaks of the mystery Babylon. And it's a strange amalgam of literalness and allegory that you need to sort through. And if you're going to study that issue, I want to highlight for your notes three pairs of chapters you should read on your own. We won't get into it now. We may get into it later in the study. But at one sitting, I encourage you to read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Read those six chapters, those three pairs, at one sitting. Take about maybe 40 minutes. The reason I want you to do that is you'll discover the vocabulary interconnects it all. And you'll discover you're not talking strictly about an allegory, you're talking about a literal city on the banks of the Euphrates that will reemerge in world history. And recognize that Saddam Hussein has spent 20 years rebuilding Babylon so these prophecies could be fulfilled. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's so Babylon's important to understand. Let's move on with our narrative. Verse 5. Some of you have taken log paper and have extrapolated. This rate will be in Daniel for another 15 years. But it moves on, trust me. Verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. These guys are not on prisoner rations, gang. They're eating the king's food, his best wine. Okay? These guys have... They're not hurting. They're well treated. Follow me? Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those names you may not remember, because they're going to give other names you will remember. Daniel, the word Dan means judge, and El means God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. Mishael means who is as God. And Azariah means the Lord is my help. It's interesting how the Jews had the name of God in their names so often. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. But you see, the Babylonians, while they're teaching them, also want to strip them of that cultural background, so they gave them different names. Verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Now, and you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many have heard those names? Okay, you've heard the song. Belteshazzar means Prince of Bel. Don't confuse Belteshazzar, an alternate name for Daniel, which you'll only find occasionally, with Belshazzar, who will surface in the story in chapter 5. Different guy. The names are very similar but different. Shadrach means illumined by the sun god. Meshach means who is like unto the moon god. And Abednego means servant of Nego, that is the shining fire, the shining one. So these are pagan, occultic, Babylonian names ascribed to these young men. Okay, verse 8. How many of you have, these guys are teenagers, by the way. They're deported as teenagers. How many have got teenagers in the family? Have you ever heard the term peer pressure? Huh? I want you to imagine the peer pressure on these guys. They're hundreds of miles from home in a culture that rules the world, right? Talk about peer pressure. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You see, there's not a kosher kitchen in Babylon. The question is, what would you do? Would you give in? It's a possibility. Or would you go the other way and try to change their way? Preach vegetarianism or something, you know? It's interesting that we have in verse 8 the most important stewardship that you and I have. What's the most important stewardship you have? Providing for your family, not bad. There are others. The most important stewardship is of your heart. That's what God cares about, your heart. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, the prince of the eunuchs gets this request from Daniel to have a special diet. And he's not complaining about the food. He's eating the king's food. His wine. That's, you know, it's first-class stuff. The officer is going to turn out to be frightened for good reason. Nebuchadnezzar didn't mess around. We just found out that he didn't have any hesitancy to kill a person's sons before him and put out his eyes before putting him in chains. That's kind of irreversible. He'll talk in chapter 2 about making their houses a dunghill. There's more colorful ways to express it, but you get the idea. Jeremiah 29 describes Nebuchadnezzar would often roast his officers on a slow fire when they didn't perform properly. This guy didn't mess around. So with this kind of background, you can understand why the prince of eunuchs was a little concerned about doing anything that deviates from the standard procedure. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse looking than the other youths who are of your age? Then he shall make me endanger my head. Then shall ye make me endanger my head with the king. You can understand his concern. He likes Daniel. He found favor. But he's nervous about this program. Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. The issue here isn't being vegetarian. That's often misunderstood. I'm not knocking vegetarianism. You want to be vegetarian, great, but don't do it for religious reasons. Don't do it for religious reasons. That's dangerous. Paul talks about that. If you want to do it, fine, but make sure it's for the right reasons. What he's trying to do is avoid eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Okay? The issue is not, the vegetarian thing. Daniel was schooled in the Torah, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17, no pork and all that business. 1 Corinthians 8 and Acts 10 also deal with this. So, you notice that Daniel is not trying to convert them. He just wants to be able to observe for himself. Interesting principle here. Then he proposes this this test. 10, by the way, is always a measurement, a test, a trial, a testimony, it seems. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented them in this manner and tested them 10 days. So he gave a trial. Give it a try. At the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. Thus Melzar took away the portions of their food and the wine that they should drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel was obedient. And then God rewards him with insight. That's always the order, by the way, all through Genesis. You always think, gee, if God would show me a sign. No, the sign follows obedience. There's a call, obedience, then the revelation. Same in our lives. God wants you to hear his call. If you trust him and are obedient to his instructions, then he will reveal himself to you. And he does. Then and now. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king conversed with them, and among them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Judges gave him a 10, huh? And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's a forecast. Don't confuse that verse. That's just a sort of a parenthetical comment. He's going to continue till the days of Cyrus. He's going to continue through this entire empire, and we'll discover not only that, he rises to power in the succeeding empire. That's pretty rare. It's tough enough to rise to power to one empire. When the empire is overthrown by their enemies, it's pretty rare for someone of position in the previous empire to emerge again. Kind of interesting. Kind of interesting. So, a couple of comments. What you do for next week, because we're running out of time. I think we've gotten through chapter one and a lot of introduction background. For next time, I encourage you to read chapter two in advance. As you do, I'd like you to get the perspective. Let's just read a couple of verses and you'll see where we're headed here. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Now, once you get the picture, this young guy, his father's died. He's a sharp guy. He's got an army that conquered the world. But he now is king of Babylon. He has inherited the palace guard. These old codgers that advised his father. He's a young guy. These guys are the old establishment, the bureaucrats, the career bureaucrats, right? He doesn't know what he's got on his hands. They may have impressed his dad. They don't impress him. So he does have this dream that bothers him. But you need to understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to do two things at one time. He wants to find out what the dream means, but he also wants to find out whether these turkeys can cut it. So he calls them together as the thing unfolds. Verse 2, then the king commanded to summon the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And by the word for magicians comes from the word that we get, from the root from which we get the word stylus. It means men of learning. Magician is perhaps a biased kind of, it deals with scholars, is what it's dealing with. That's misleading the way it's English translation here. These are the advisors, these are staff guys, to show the king his dreams, and so they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. At the end of verse 3, the text shifts from Hebrew to Chaldean. In verse 4, then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now Nebuchadnezzar explains his professional development program a little more clearly. The king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. He's lying. I'll explain. Verse 9, I'll make that clear. He knows, you know, so when he's, I don't know what I want, but I'll recognize it when I see it, kind of thing. The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation of it, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a refuse heap, or a dunghill, the King James. So they get the picture. It's going to be an interesting dialogue that occurs, and the chapter 2 is going to be fun, even before we get to the vision. But obviously, I think you know this story, that ultimately Daniel is given both the dream and what it means. It's a very colorful chapter. You'll enjoy reading it. But it's also going to be important to you because it will reveal things that you have not yet read about in your newspaper, and yet you will in the coming months of the next few years. We'll talk about that. If you get time for some extracurricular homework, I encourage you to read Daniel chapter 7 also. We'll try not to take too much of that next time because we'll get to 7 on its own. And yet Daniel chapter 7 occurs late in Daniel's life. He's an old man, older man. And he has a series of four visions that are different in their vocabulary, so to speak, but they're the same in content. Same subject matter described from a different viewpoint. We'll touch a little bit about that next time. Read Daniel 2 and 7. They will probably be among the most timely chapters. If you're worried about the coming New World Order, if you're trying to figure out what our present administration is doing, you're trying to understand why there's a police state emerging in this country, you're trying to understand why the interests of this country are being prostituted away to a global government by our elected representatives, you'll understand better what's really going to happen after understanding Daniel chapter 2 and 7. And those of you that have our briefing package called the Emergent European Superstate, iron mixed with clay, will understand better. We'll get into that sometime next time. We'll summarize that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. This is a fun book with many exciting pieces to it, but each time we should always try to take away something we can use this week. And I'd like to give some thought as you drive home tonight about daring to be a Daniel. Young guy, challenged by the customs of the day, but purposed in his heart, to the best he could, to honor God's instructions. Might we all not dare to be a Daniel? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for we praise you for your word. We're just blown away by how precise you are about the details, and yet how sweeping the story of how much you love us, to go to such extremes that we might know what you're doing and what you would have of us. So, Father, we come before you with a special burden. We pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts and lives to your word, and through your Holy Spirit, minister to each of us, that we might more fully apprehend what it is that you would have of us in response. And Father, we also bring before you, in accordance with your commandment to us, our burdens. You've told us to cast them before you. And we do that right now, Father. In the group here assembled, Father, we would just pray that you would take the needs for healing, that you would heal our bodies, that you'd heal our marriages, that you'd heal our relationships, that you'd heal our finances, that you'd help us find employment. For we have burdens, Father, that you know before we speak it. We bring them to you, asking you to show yourself strong before us all. And Father, we bring before you especially Dave Hall, who goes into surgery tomorrow. We pray, Father, you would put your hand of healing upon him, that you just watch over him and just manifest yourself to him, Father, in healing his body. Give the surgeon skill. We pray for all those among us, Father, that need healing and are facing medical needs, Father, for we know you're the great physician, and we just bring them before you right now. In Jesus' name. Father, we bring all these burdens and ourselves to your throne. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit all these things. Amen.